Well, as we've been working through the book of Acts, we've had this break of a few weeks, and the last time we were in the 15th chapter, and we were observing that sad division between Paul and Barnabas regarding John Mark, and how Barnabas had wanted to take John with him, or with them, and Paul felt that he was unreliable and not to be trusted because he had departed from them on their first missionary journey and hadn't seen it through to the end. And so there was a heated dispute, a sharp disagreement between these two wonderful brothers, and as a result they went separate ways. And Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus, and they encouraged the churches on that island. And Paul chose instead Silas, and they departed and went by land rather than by sea to encourage the brothers in the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And so the work of the gospel continued. In fact, despite the sadness of that episode, the Lord's work is advanced. And now, rather than one pair of missionaries going out to strengthen the churches and to preach the gospel where they may have opportunity, now there are two pairs of missionaries going out and doing this work. And God, in his grace and mercy, continues to strengthen his church. Now, Paul is determined to go back to the churches that he had visited before. And he's already been twice. We may remember from his first missionary journey that he went on an outward journey, planting churches, preaching the gospel, seeking to call Jews to recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah and to trust in him, and also to take the word to the Gentiles that they too may be caught up in the blessings of God through the Messiah. And then he retraced his steps. He came back the way that he had gone out, and he visited those churches again. And that, we observed, was somewhat surprising in that wherever he had gone on his outward journey, he had received opposition. And it wasn't just that the people had hackled him as he sought to preach. They hadn't only tried to interrupt him and to contradict him, though they did all of those things undoubtedly. But they were physical too. They were violent. They were so far opposed to him that they sought to take his life. And in one of those cities, they even stoned him to the point where they thought that he was dead, and they left him for dead outside the city walls. By God's grace, he wasn't dead. And he arose, and the disciples there encouraged him and sent him on his way. So it's somewhat remarkable that he should go back to cities where he was so horribly treated, where he would have no confidence that the same thing wouldn't happen again. It wasn't that, well, they'd had a good go at him once and that would satisfy them. No, the fact that they had come so close to killing him the first time might more have encouraged them to have another go at it and do it properly this time. And yet he goes back there, and he seeks out those disciples who have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ and who have embraced this message of salvation through the Son of God. And now he wants to go back. He wants to go back to those places where the Jews were hostile, where they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. He wants to go back to those places where he was so opposed, but where churches had been planted. And so Paul returns, and we're told at the beginning of chapter 16 that Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra. And you may recall that it was in Lystra that that Paul was stoned. But now, in Lystra, they come across a disciple. A disciple named Timothy. Well, Timothy's one of those great names in the New Testament, isn't it? It's one of those well-known characters that we come to know and to love as we read the book of Acts and we read the writings of the Apostle Paul, and particularly his two letters that he wrote to this Timothy. Well, here he is. He's a citizen of Lystra. He's grown up there. This city that was so opposed to the Apostle Paul. And here, out of that hard ground, this shoot has sprung up, along with others. And a church was planted there. And within that church, over the intervening period of time, Timothy has been nurtured. And he's gained a reputation, not only in Lystra itself, but in the neighbouring countryside, in Iconium too. The saints there, the brothers there, all think very well of Timothy. He's a steady lad, is Timothy. He's a serious student of the Word of God, is Timothy. He's deeply concerned to honour God through a holy life. That's what this young man, Timothy, is like. And Paul hears of him, and Paul observes him, and he sees him. And he takes Timothy under his wing, as it were. He wants Timothy to go with him. Them. He wants Timothy to accompany them. No, I think that is such a wonderful thing. That Paul, who has been so disappointed in another young man, in John Mark, so disappointed by his inability to persevere on that first missionary journey, so disappointed in John Mark, in fact, that he was willing to divide with Barnabas, and that they would go their separate ways. That Paul, despite that experience, doesn't write off all young men as being untrustworthy, delinquents, unable to fulfill their promises and keep going with dogged determination through easy times and hard times until they have fulfilled their responsibilities. No, Paul looks at this man and he sees in him a young man who is worth investing his life in. A young man who is worth teaching. A young man who is worth encouraging. A young man who is worth taking on a journey that will test his fortitude, that will refine him as he experiences hardship and difficulty along the way. And Paul sees in young Timothy the potential of a servant for the churches and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they take Timothy with them. But before they take Timothy with them, there's a little issue that they have to think through and decide what to do, because Timothy is a half-caste. Timothy's a mongrel. He's of mixed lineage. He's not a thoroughbred Jew. His mother was a Jew. His grandmother was a Jew. Eunice and Lois had taught him the word of God from his youth. But his father was a Greek. And evidently, his father was a known figure. Everyone knew Timothy's father. Everyone knew that Timothy's father was a Greek. And this posed a problem. Because, as we've already observed in our studies in the book of Acts, it was Paul's habit to go first into the synagogues of the Jews and to take the gospel there. Now, Timothy's being of mixed lineage didn't prevent him from entering the synagogues. There was no problem from that point of view. He could go along with Paul and Silas. He could enter the synagogues. He could sit there and listen to Paul as he taught the people and called them to repentance and faith in Christ. That wouldn't be a hindrance at all. But there does seem to be a concern for the Apostle Paul as he thinks about Timothy and he thinks about him accompanying them. And he considers that Timothy, despite all that is good about this young man, and the fact that the brothers there in Lystra and Iconium speak so well of this young man, there is a problem that he might actually be a hindrance to the progress of the gospel. Paul doesn't write him off because he might be a hindrance. He seeks to deal with what he believes the hindrance might be, and that is with the fact that Timothy has not been circumcised, and therefore Timothy is a covenant breaker to any Jew who would meet him. He had not been circumcised, and so he was outside of the community of Israel, even though, having one parent who was a Jew, he was qualified to be a member of the community of Israel. And so the Apostle Paul takes Timothy and has him circumcised. And he does this not in opposition to what we've learned just a few weeks ago as we were studying the 15th chapter and the debate that had gone on in Jerusalem and the conclusion that had come out of that it was not necessary for the Gentiles who professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to be oppressed by the rituals of Judaism. It was not necessary for them to be circumcised. Now, Paul isn't doing this in opposition to that. He's not forgotten about those decisions following that debate in Jerusalem. After all, in verse 4, we're told that they went through the cities and they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders of the church in Jerusalem. So Paul hasn't forgotten about it. And Luke isn't describing a weird contradiction in Paul's life and ministry. But rather, what Luke is showing us is Paul's consistency in applying the spirit of the decisions that came out of the church in Jerusalem. You may remember that at that time, I emphasized that at the heart of these decisions that were made, that the churches of the Gentiles should abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. That those decisions reflected a desire for peace and unity in the fledgling church that was made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Jews who had been brought up under the law of Moses, and for whom uncleanness and cleanness and circumcision and uncircumcision and the various laws regarding life and blood were so important to them. The decision that came out of Jerusalem was one that sought to minimize disunity in the Church of Jesus Christ. It demonstrated that the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone was all that was needed for salvation, that nothing needed to be added to it. Nevertheless, there was a way of living that would show honor and respect to those around, the disciples. And that's what the Jerusalem decision was about, and that's what Paul's decision here in this passage is about. Excuse me. It's about the priority of the gospel We see in this passage that Paul's great concern is for the gospel, for the good news of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to spread among both Jews and Gentiles. And he didn't want anything to get in the way of that. He didn't want anything to hinder the progress of the gospel among both Jews and Gentiles. And so Paul, seeing Timothy, desiring to encourage Timothy and to make Timothy a useful servant to the Church of Jesus Christ, observes one potential hindrance. And that is the fact that he hasn't been circumcised. And how the Jews to whom they would go to share the gospel would receive them if there was this covenant breaker among them. And so Paul has him circumcised because of the Jews who were in those places. You see, what we observe here is that Paul places a priority on the gospel so that he, as he says elsewhere, is willing to become all things to all men that he might win some. All things to all people that some might be won to Christ. He to the Jews will act as a Jew. He will come into their presence as a Jew. He will relate to them as a Jew. And here is Timothy, who he's beginning to encourage and develop as a preacher of the gospel. And he wants Timothy, too, to be able to be all things to all people. And as a Jew, to be able to enter in among the Jews, to be received by the Jews and not cast out or distanced as one who, while having the rights and the privileges, had refused to embrace them. And so Timothy is circumcised. Now, to help us to understand this, we can think about Titus, another of Paul's young trainee pastors, whom he loved and who served alongside him. And we think about Titus, and Paul deals differently with Titus. He tells us about it himself in his letter to the church in Galatia. The problem that was troubling the church in Galatia was this problem of circumcision, and what some were saying was the need of circumcision for salvation. You want to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, then you must be circumcised. And we're told by Paul that 14 years after his conversion, he went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with them. Commentators debate over exactly when this visit to Jerusalem took place. It may well be what's described of the visit from when Paul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch with gifts for the church in Jerusalem because of an impending famine that was to come there. Because we're told that he went up by revelation. So there was some prophecy disclosed concerning something that was happening, and it was this that brought Paul to Jerusalem on this occasion with Barnabas and with Titus. Now, Titus was a Gentile. His parents were Gentiles. He had no Jewish connection at all. And Paul goes on to say that in order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain, he spoke with the leaders, those who were influential in the church in Jerusalem, confirming that his ministry that he was undertaking in Antioch was all above board, and what he was doing, what he was saying, was right and true. But, we're told, even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. He wasn't forced by the church there to be circumcised. Nobody told him that he had to be circumcised. On the contrary, Paul says, because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. He's talking about the Judaizers. He's talking about those who are saying, if you want to be saved, if you want to be thoroughly saved, you don't just trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, but you be circumcised as well. And Paul says, to them we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. And so Paul deals with Titus differently. Titus has no national ethnic connection to Israel. He has no right to circumcision on a purely ethnic basis as Timothy did. And in order to avoid any suggestion that circumcision was part of the gospel and part of salvation, Paul adamantly refused to allow Titus to be circumcised when they visited. It had nothing to do with placating the whims of Jews. It had everything to do with the gospel. He was making sure that the gospel was clear. The gospel is salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that alone, with no additions to it, and certainly not circumcision. And so to the Jews, Paul becomes a Jew and desires that Timothy, as a Jew, should be able to relate to the Jews. But when it comes to the Gentiles, Paul acts as a Gentile with all of the freedom that the gospel brings from the law of Moses and its requirements that all have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Titus was not circumcised. And you see in this passage then that Paul has this priority for ensuring that the gospel is in no way hindered as he takes it from place to place. Indeed, as we've already observed, rather than ignoring or contradicting the decision of Jerusalem, he proclaims it in the places to which he travels. And they delivered for their observance, for obedience, those decisions that initially had been requested by Antioch, saying, look, we've got mixed messages. Our understanding has always been that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone, and that the Jewish laws and rituals sort of have no bearing upon our lives and our relationship with God, because they've all been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we've got people from Jerusalem who are coming, and they're saying that in order to be saved, these Gentiles need to be circumcised. What is right? And the Jerusalem church is saying that we never sent those messengers. They're not from us. They don't speak on behalf of the apostles or the elders in Jerusalem. What they're saying is wrong. What you had understood concerning the gospel is right. But let's make sure that we don't bring in unnecessary division and hostility, that we don't have attitudes between Jews and Gentiles and between Gentiles and Jews that bring discord and disunity into the church. And so respect one another. And in this respect for one another, these four stipulations were made. And though it was to Antioch that those four stipulations were sent, the letter went further than Antioch, because the question had relevance beyond Antioch. And that decision had implications for the churches throughout the Roman world as they were planted by the disciples of Jesus Christ. And so Paul doesn't ignore them, but he recites them in each place and exhorts the disciples to obey them. So whatever Paul is doing with Timothy, we must understand it's not in contradiction to those decisions that were made in Jerusalem. Now, as we think through and this, and I bring these this thought to a conclusion, the priority of the gospel, I'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul speaks concerning this. And there in verses 19 through 23, Paul says, "Though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." So when Paul went around and he went into the synagogues as a Jewish rabbi and was invited to speak a word of encouragement to the people who were gathered there, he would speak and he would act in a way that respected Jewish traditions and Jewish expectations, so that he might have an opportunity to share the truth about the Messiah that the Jews longed for, and about the salvation that that Messiah had brought that the Jews were waiting for. And so Paul, he subjected himself to the laws of the Jews, even though he says they had no bearing on me, they had no binding influence on me. I wasn't under obligation to those laws. I was freed from those laws under the law of Christ. But I submitted to them so that I might gain a hearing among the Jews. Not because they were part of the gospel, but so that they would provide an opportunity for the gospel. He goes on and he says, to those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. So he's speaking about the Gentiles then. Speaking about those who weren't under obligation to keep the laws of Israel, because they were not Israelites. And as he related to them, he had the freedom to do so without the conditions of the law. If he wanted to go into a Gentile home and to sit down with his host and to share the gospel there, he wasn't going to quibble about having roast rabbit for dinner. He was quite happy to eat it, because he wasn't bound by the law of the Jews that would forbid them from having roast rabbit for dinner. No, he went in there. He became as those not under the law, so that he might win those who are not under the law, so that he might share the gospel with those who are not under the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. Oh, so many people with all sorts of silly little scruples that get in the way of the freedom that Christ has brought. And yet Paul, he didn't look at them and say, well, if they want to be caught up in all of those silly little scruples, I'm not going to bother with them. No, he was willing to come under those things and not to offend them by enjoying his wine and drinking that which they thought, ooh, shouldn't be drinking that. He would refrain so that he would have a listening ear, a hearing opportunity to share the gospel with those who are weak and caught up in all of these little scruples that have no real bearing upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. I have, he says, become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. There's the gospel focus in the life of the Apostle Paul, you see. He's not a hypocritical chameleon that changes his colour according to the circumstances so that he blends in. But at the same time, he doesn't unnecessarily offend and cause division when he can avoid it, and there, as a result, be an opening for the gospel, for the good news. That these who are bound up in these laws that condemn them, or these outside the law who are bound up in idolatry that condemns them, or the weak who are stumbling and groping about in the dark, oppressed by all of these rules of do's and don'ts, who need to know the freedom of Jesus Christ. He wants the opportunity to speak into their hearts, to speak into their lives. And this gospel priority governs then how Paul relates to people and how he leads his proteges, Timothy and Titus, and guides them in the decisions that they make so that they are best situated to be preachers of the gospel who will be heard, that gospel may be listened to and responded to. So I wanted you to see that this morning in that first section of our text in Acts chapter 16. The priority of the gospel is what is governing the Apostle Paul in these verses, and indeed in his whole life. But there's a second thing that we see so clearly in this passage, in the second part of this passage, in the paragraph from verse 6 through verse 10. And that is the sovereignty of God. And I guess we could narrow it down really in this section to the sovereignty of God in salvation. That's really what it's about. The sovereignty of God in salvation. But it's an interesting way that it is presented to us by Luke in this passage. Because when we think about the sovereignty of God in salvation, we think about the doctrines of grace, don't we? We think about man's total inability to honour God in his life, corrupted by sin, separated from God, dead, and unable to honour God. But that God has reached out to this helpless, sinful human being with grace. And from among the vast multitude that inhabit this world, who are dead in trespasses and sins, he has chose to make some alive. And that's what we think of, don't we, when we think about the sovereignty of God in salvation? We think about divine election, don't we? We think about the choice of God. I chose him because he first chose me. I love him because he first loved me. While I was separated from God, dead in my sins, Christ died for me. But we see another aspect of the sovereignty of God in salvation in our passage this morning. Paul is on a mission. He's on a mission to strengthen the churches that he had visited before, and also to bring the good news of life to those who are dead in sin. And so he's made this journey around the eastern edge of the Mediterranean Sea, and he's continued along the northern shores, and he's come to Derbe and to Lystra. And then they seek to continue westward. If they had continued westward, they would have come to a place called Ephesus, which was in this Roman province of Asia. Well, we read a lot about Ephesus later in the book of Acts, and of course Paul wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, didn't he? But at this point there was no church in Ephesus. Ephesus was shrouded in darkness. The light of the gospel was not shining in Ephesus. And Luke tells us that after they'd gone through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, they obviously sought to go into Asia, to journey westward towards Ephesus. But we're told we were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. The Holy Spirit of God forbade them from preaching the gospel to the people of Asia. Now, doesn't that seem strange? We would think that it would be God's desire for, well, it is God's desire for all men everywhere to repent, isn't it? He commands that all men everywhere should repent. And yet, here he is, as these three missionaries, with perhaps others tagging along with them, and certainly by the end of verse 10, Luke has joined the party, because he changes from talking about they and them to talking about us and we. So Luke's come into the picture at some point along the line by the end of our passage this morning. But here's Silas, here's Paul, here's Timothy with them, perhaps others also, and they're forbidden from speaking the word in Asia. You see, God is in control. God is sovereign. God is determining where the gospel will be preached. And essentially, what he is saying to this band of brothers as they minister the gospel is, it's not Asia's time. It's not their turn yet. Not that it will never be their turn. Not that God will never open the door and allow Paul into Asia, but not now. He's got other people. And they first must hear the gospel. And Paul must first go to other regions and proclaim the good news of life from death, and to shine the light into the darkness in other cities. And so they came up further north. Instead of going directly west, they're travelling northwards, perhaps. Perhaps the Lord wants them to go along the southern shores of the Black Sea and to those regions along there instead. And so they head up in that direction, and they attempt to go into Bithynia, which is up there in that region. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Again, they're prevented from going to Bithynia. It's not Bithynia's turn yet either. And so they pass by. Now they're tracking on a northwesterly trajectory. And they continue in that way, as God, by his Spirit, in some way, by some means, is funneling the Apostle Paul and his party in the direction that he wants them to go, so that the people whom he has chosen to hear the gospel on this particular journey, at this particular time in the journey, will hear the gospel and will respond to it, as we will see next time. But God is sovereign in salvation. God isn't just sovereign in whom he chooses to save, but he is sovereign in when he chooses to save them. And the means by which they hear the gospel, when and where they hear the gospel. They're forbidden by the Spirit from going in one direction. They're forbidden by the Spirit from going in another direction. And then, in a vision that appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so they circumnavigated around Asia, and they're coming up north and west of Ephesus, and there into the region of Macedonia, and to the key city there of Philippi, Paul and his friends determine that the Lord has called them. Called by God. This is God's sovereign purpose. This is God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, we're not told, how was it that the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking the word in Asia? How was it that the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them to go into Bithynia? We know that God gave a vision to Paul that then subsequently directed them towards Macedonia. They had been told where they couldn't go, now they're told where they can go. But how is it that God is working it? By what means? Well, the scriptures are silent on this. It may be by a word of prophecy. Commentators suggest that the language of the Spirit of Jesus suggests that perhaps this is a prophecy that Jesus, as the Word of God who speaks, has spoken to them by one of his servants. Paul and Barnabas themselves were apostles and prophets, and Silas too is described in that language when he's introduced to us in Antioch. And so we know that there were prophets, that we know that there were people whom God raised up among those first generations of believers through whom he communicated in a direct way to bring his will to the knowledge of the church. But we don't know for sure whether that's how it came about. We don't know how the Holy Spirit forbade them from speaking the word in Asia. Was the road blocked so that they couldn't pass through? Was it some physical circumstance that causes to happen? Was it something that was happening politically in that region at the time? Was there a degree of instability there that they thought it was best to avoid that place for now, and determined that because of those things, God obviously didn't want them to go there at that particular point? The scriptures don't tell us how it is that the Spirit is working, how it is that the Spirit is speaking. But clearly, this band of brothers understand that it is God who is directing them. And he's directing them in a particular way, to a particular place, at a particular time, for this particular purpose, that his saving purpose for that place, at that time, was fulfilled. And this should be greatly encouraging to us, I think. You know, sometimes we pray about an opportunity to share the gospel with a loved one, perhaps, or with an acquaintance, with a work colleague. And we've been thinking about it, and we've been praying about it, and we've gathered some materials, perhaps a tract or a booklet that we can pass on, or we've sat down and we've gone through and we've written out as clear a statement of the gospel as we think we can put down that suits this particular person with their personalities and with their background, that will communicate it most clearly. We've committed it to memory. We're all set to go. And the opportunity never comes. We don't have the chance to share the gospel in this way that we have so thoroughly planned and prepared for. Well, God is sovereign in the circumstances of the gospel, as well as in those whom he has chosen to save. We have great plans to do certain things as a church, perhaps, and we're thinking about a particular event, and then suddenly circumstances change, and that event just isn't going to work anymore. Should we be disappointed and discouraged? Well, to some degree, that would be appropriate, wouldn't it? That those to whom we had hoped to preach the gospel are not going to hear it in that way. But by the same token, we must recognize God is sovereign. He's sovereign in the circumstances of our lives. He's sovereign to turn us in the way that he would have us go. It's not just the hearts of kings that he holds in his hands. It's our hearts and our lives and our circumstances as well. And we should then give thanks to God, shouldn't we? Well, that door was closed. But God doesn't close one door and leave us in a locked room. He opens other doors. There will be other opportunities. And so we must be responsive to the circumstances of our lives and the opportunities that they do afford, and not dwell upon the missed opportunities or the planned for events that never came to pass, but to bow to the sovereignty of God and to acknowledge he is in control, and there is not one whom the Father has chosen to give to the Son who at the right time, in the right way, by the right means, will not hear the gospel. They will. And it may not be through us. It may be through some other person that we know nothing about. And the gospel is spoken. And that chosen brand is plucked from the burning of hell by the grace of God. And he sends us off somewhere else, to someone else that we never expected to meet, never expected an opportunity to share the gospel with. And there a door is flung open for us. In our home, among our children, with our families further afield, in our place of work. An unsought for, unexpected opportunity to sow the seed of the gospel, which by the grace of God is able to germinate and to flourish and to be fruitful for his glory. And so we see in the midst of this passage that I've sought to unfold to you this morning, one of Luke's little summary statements. We've seen them a number of times already. There it is in verse 5. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and they increased in numbers daily. This is what is going on. That's Paul and Silas and Timothy ministering there in the regions of southern Galatia perhaps. And as Barnabas and John Mark are among the churches on Cyprus, they're being strengthened in their faith, built up in their confidence in God and in the power of his word. And they're increasing in numbers. The church is increasing in numbers. That seems to be the sense of what is being said here. Or the numbers within the churches are increasing. Well, that too is the sense of what is stated here. So churches are being planted, and the churches that have been planted are growing as the gospel is making inroads into the kingdom of darkness with the powerful light of the truth of the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And this is the work that we are engaged in as a church. And as individual Christians, day by day in our lives, we're engaged in building up and strengthening the church and growing together in maturity to be like Jesus Christ. And as all of that is happening in our own lives, so we are witnessing to the grace of God and the power of God to transform us. And others see that change, that transformation. And they are drawn to Jesus Christ through our lives and through our words. And the church is increased by the grace of God. This is his work. May he receive all the glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your mercy towards us, that you have called us out of darkness into your light, into the light of this glorious gospel, into the light of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have reached out to us and plucked us from the brink of hell and set us upon a firm foundation, the rock, Jesus. We thank you that you are teaching us through your word, helping us to see that we can put our complete confidence in you in every circumstance of our lives, knowing that you are in control and that you are working out your purposes, and that you have chosen to use us in those purposes to bring the gospel to this world. Lord, help us to see the open doors of opportunity and to seize the moment for your glory. Help us not to be overwrought and cast down when doors seem to be slammed in our faces. Help us to know that you are in control, and to you all the glory is to be given. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.